Welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today. The views and opinions expressed on this show do not necessarily reflect the views of Strong Tower Radio, West Central Michigan Media Ministries, or its employees.
Hi, folks. I'm Jelaine Finner, and welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today, a special program of the People of the Passion and Resurrection. And this is part three. And I'm your host with one of my co-hosts is
Tom Bajur.
And my other co-host is
Jay Gallimore.
And because of the COVID-19, all three of us are in our homes. Tom is in Cadillac, Michigan. I'm in Boone, Michigan. And Pastor Gallimore is in Eagle, Michigan, which is down towards Lansing.
That's correct.
Okay. And so our recordings, you may hear some noises. We're sorry, but with technology, we're doing the best we can because this is a very important topic, and we want to bless you talking about the infinite sacrifice that Jesus did by dying on Calvary. So, Pastor Jay, why don't you have a word of prayer?
Yes. Our Heavenly Father, as we focus today on the people that were interacting with Jesus over the course of his trial and his crucifixion, and then the glorious resurrection, we pray you'll be our helper, that the Holy Spirit will be with us and with our listeners, and that all of us will be blessed and enriched and drawn closer to this marvelous, incomparable, incomparable, amazing, words fail us, this great and majestic Jesus who loves us so much and who we serve. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 So, Jay, why don't you just give us a brief background of what part one was and part two?
Yeah, well, part one and two, we were covering, of course, the Gethsemane and the disciples and what the disciples, how they were reacting. They were sleeping when they should have been praying. And then we talked about Peter and his denial. And then we switched to the trial with Caiaphas and Annas. And we talked about Pilate. And we ended it in part two with Pilate washing his hands. He's disgusted, but he's unwilling to do the right thing. He knows Jesus is innocent. He's declared to the whole crowd and to the nation, I find no fault in him. And yet he washes his hands and tells Jesus he can't save him, basically, and turns him over to be crucified at the clamoring of these priests that are practicing what we call priestcraft, insidious cunning for sinister purposes. And the sinister purpose in this one was to crucify and destroy the innocent Son of God. So that's where we kind of left it last time, with Pilate and Caiaphas, and now we're headed into Calvary and the people that are interacting with Jesus.
The series is entitled The People of the Passion and the Resurrection. And what happens in this episode, I think, covering Calvary and the resurrection, at Calvary, the people of the Passion, you congregating around the cross, you have everybody. Mm-hmm. You have the priests, you have the pagan soldiers, the Roman soldiers, you have some disciples, you have the women, and you have God himself is observing this. This is the climax. Of course, the resurrection is combined with it, but if you were to take one picture that was drawn, you would have almost everybody in this picture.
That is true. That's a very good observation. They're basically all there because Jesus is not being crucified in secret. Now, if the priest had had their way, they would have done it in secret. They got it done before people got woke up because we're talking about early in the morning. Jesus is crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning, but he's already been through one secret trial, the Sanhedrin, one daylight trial, the Sanhedrin, the trial of Pilate, and then the trial of Herod, and now back to Pilate, and now headed into the crucifixion. And all that, he's been scourged twice. And so it's amazing that his humanity is held up as good as it has, and all the abuse that he's gone through. But now his crucifixion is going to be a very, very public thing. There are crowds, large multitudes of people that have heard about it now. They can't stop it because it's in the control of the Romans. But they are crowding in to see Jesus' head to Calvary's cross.
So they follow, right? The spectators. They get to follow this walk to Calvary, correct?
That's right. And as the Roman soldiers now lay the cross on Jesus, he's unable to bear it because he's just too weak, physically too weak, which tells you that Jesus has poured everything of his whole being, his whole physical being, his spiritual being, everything's been poured into this. And he just doesn't have the strength to carry that cross. By the way, this is Barabbas's cross.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah, it is amazing. Barabbas, the murderer, the sinner, Jesus basically carrying all of our cross. But at this point, he needed some human help, and the Roman soldiers, they certainly weren't going to carry his cross. But they saw Simon of Cyrene, and he was not a believer in Jesus, but we think that his sons were believers. And he saw this. He just came up on it, and he expressed compassion. The Roman soldier seized on that and compelled him. He was not happy about that, very unhappy about it, but he carried the cross. But, you know, he became a Christian, and I think forever after felt one of the greatest honors of his life was that moment when he was compelled to carry the cross of Christ. On the way to the cross, they pass another scene. It's not a very pretty scene. We don't have time to talk much about Judas. But Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, had later in the trial gone to the priest, taken the money, threw it down on the pavement, and pled with Caiaphas to spare Jesus because he was innocent. And of course, they just basically sneered at him and said, you know, that's your problem. But Judas goes out, finds a tree, and it's on the way to Calvary, and he hangs himself. The tree eventually breaks, and he falls on some very sharp rocks, and it's a very ugly scene. He's busted open, and it's a very terrible scene. And then people are passing Judas in this kind of condition, and it's like people are saying already divine retribution is falling on those who are crucifying this innocent, wonderful man.
You know, in contrast and comparison, both Judas and Jesus died. One was for a noble cause, and one was for an ignoble cause.
That's true. That is true. We cannot escape the weeping women here that are interacting. They're weeping. They love Jesus. Many of them are weeping because they, you know, the scene and his suffering. And Jesus pauses. He recognizes this, even in his very weakened condition. And he addresses these women, these dear Jewish women, and he says, don't weep for me. He says, you need to weep for yourselves. And he was saying that because of what was coming. You know, this was AD 31. So in just a, you know, 9 years later, my math is correct. Jerusalem, it would be AD 70, and Jerusalem would be destroyed, a horrible destruction. I just went through that just not long ago. It is an awful story of the destruction of Jerusalem, which we don't have time to get into. But Jerusalem is a symbol, and the Jewish people are a symbol. The Jewish people are wonderful people. We need to love Jewish people. People should not blame Calvary on them. Their leaders did this, and many Jewish people rejected their Messiah, and we understand that. But the fact is, the early Christian church, I mentioned the other day, was made up of Jewish believers, and many priests actually believed on Jesus. But let me come back to this. The nation, though, had rejected the Messiah. And the destruction of the Jerusalem is a symbol of the destruction of the world. So the Jewish people are a symbol of all of us. What the world is going to do is reject Jesus, and it's going to be destroyed, and it's going to be a horrible destruction. You find that time of trouble in Daniel chapter 12, you can read about the mark of the beast and the destruction of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So Jesus said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, and their children would be involved in that terrible destruction.
You know, Pastor Jay, the weeping women, as people of the Passion, they are unashamed witnesses to Christ's death. Yes. The disciples were ashamed. The women were unashamed.
That's right. There are two other people here that are very important. Of course, the disciples are following at a distance. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But John has Mary, the mother of Jesus. We don't know how that happened. John was very close to Jesus and no doubt very close to Mary. And there was a time there that he brought Mary close to Jesus on the cross. And Jesus looked at Mary and said to Mary, Mary, our mother, behold your son. And he says to John, John, behold your mother. One of the most tenderest moments. Jesus doesn't have very much strength. He doesn't say much, but they both understood what that meant, that Jesus was turning over the care of his mother to John. And I think that John must have felt very privileged for the rest of his life to take care of Mary. Mary is, as we know, sleeping in a grave somewhere in Ephesus. We don't know where, because she went with John to Ephesus, and she lived with John. He took good care of her. And she, too, is waiting for Jesus to come. And someday Jesus will come and resurrect his own mother. But, you know, Jesus is so tenderhearted and so marvelous. He doesn't miss anything in the midst of his sufferings, and he takes care of his mother. It's just one of the most beautiful pictures in all the Bible, and especially a tender, marvelous moment in this crucifixion when everybody else is mocking Jesus and Mary's hearing their mockings and their jeerings, but Jesus takes care of his mother.
Well, you know, what I find so interesting when you look at Calvary, he wasn't thinking about himself at all. I mean, that he thought about his mother. And then, you know, when he asked the Father, forgive him, for they don't know what they're doing. I mean, he did not think of himself at all.
Nope. Let me skip down just a little bit more. We've got the priests and the rulers. They're all there. Caiaphas is probably there, and maybe even Annas. And they're all jeering and mocking the dying Jesus. You know, it's an awful thing. It's a terrible thing when anybody dies, but to die as people are mocking you and laughing at you and jeering you and telling you how they've got you in their power. And yet Jesus could have come down from that cross. They were mocking him, come down from the cross. But if he had, he would have lost the human race. Jesus refuses to use his divine powers. He allows himself to be suffering at the hands of these men, terrible men of priestcraft, as we've talked about it before. But in the midst of this are two thieves, one crucified on each side of Jesus. One of the thieves, he basically mocks and jeers at Jesus. But the other thief had heard Pilate. He must have heard Pilate say, I find no fault in him. His heart has been touched by Jesus. He's heard of Jesus. Maybe he was drawn to Jesus and then went down a wrong road. But now he's here being crucified with Jesus. And he rebukes the other thief. That's a very fascinating thing. And you can just hear the crowd listening to all of this. They've heard the jeers and all of this kind of thing. But now these two thieves, and this one thief says to Jesus, he says to the other one, you know, we're getting our just dues, but this man is innocent. So here's a thief declaring the innocence of Jesus on the cross. It's a marvelous moment. And then he says, Jesus, Lord, he calls him Lord. When you please remember me, when you come into your kingdom. Now, that is powerful. And I think people were listening to that and had an effect on the multitudes. And of course, Jesus responded to him that he would be with him in paradise when that day would come, when Jesus comes again, of course. So hearing that thief call Jesus Lord sobered, I think, a lot of people in that crowd. And I think about how many souls have been won to Jesus because of the repentant dying thief. And what a blessing that was to Jesus. Here he was dying for the world. Everybody was jeering him, his own nation. But here is this thief saying, I know you can save me. I have faith that you can save me, even though I'm on the cross. He repented, and he's going to be in the kingdom of heaven. What a marvelous moment.
It almost seems that the two thieves are spokesmen for all the witnesses at Calvary.
Yes.
That's what I was just thinking about. You've got, you know, the one that's with the mocking crowd, you know, the thief that, you know, is not happy and, you know, is jeering also. And then the other thief that sees this is the Lord and he asks for forgiveness. And so which one was on the right, which was on the left? That was my question.
Yes, I don't know. I don't remember, but it's a marvelous moment, that repentance. By noon, now Jesus is being crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning, so these things are taking place. But about noon, something really happens. Darkness, an unusual darkness, enshrouds the cross. It's like the Father is enshrouding the dying sufferings of his Son. The Father's there, but he won't rescue his Son. He can't rescue him and save the world. Together, they've agreed on this. The Father isn't forcing Jesus to do anything, but he's allowing him to suffer the penalty of divine justice for all of us. So that darkness now covers the cross. And that also begins to sober people. As that darkness is lifted, I guess we're getting probably close to 3 p.m. when Jesus is going to die, about 3 p.m., and that's about the time that they would offer the afternoon sacrifice. But he comes out of that, and he had said that call, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the priest thought he was calling on Elijah to come and save him, and they begin to mock him again, of course. You know, the hardness of these priests. Just it's just overwhelming when you think about it. And Caiaphas, these are terrible people. And but a Roman soldier, a pagan Roman soldier, took pity on Jesus and tried to give him something to wet his thirsty, cracked lips. The darkness now has lifted, and now we come to that moment when Jesus cries, "It is finished." And with the darkness now comes an earthquake. Now the priest, now the rulers, now the soldiers, the executioners, all the people that had come there, the jeering people, the people that were sobered, now they all fall to the ground in absolute terror, mute with terror. They fall prostrate on the ground. And they fall prostrate on the ground in front of the cross. It's almost like the judgment day. And there's another shock that the priests are going to get. They're getting ready to offer the evening afternoon sacrifice. And all of a sudden, as Jesus cries out, "It is finished," in that temple, that huge temple, by the way, it was 30 feet high. This curtain was something close to 30 feet. Now that's huge. It's very thick. It's a marvelous piece. And this thing is torn from top to bottom. And I think the little lamb that was getting ready to be sacrificed escaped because the priest that had him in his hand is so shocked. And everybody in the temple is shocked. The lamb escapes, I think, because Jesus becomes the real Lamb of God. So, you know, as we finish this part, I know we've got to take a break here. We want to turn to the centurion as he stands there and he declares, this pagan Roman centurion, he says to the world and to the multitude, "Surely this was the Son of God."
And that's the statement that the high priest should have made.
Amen. All right. Well, folks, I'm sorry, we got to take a quick break right now, but stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor from Amazing Facts. Strong Tower Radio is a station that believes in the power of prayer. In the book Steps to Christ, we're told, "Prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. Not that it's necessary in order to make known to God what we are, but in order to enable us to receive Him. Prayer does not bring God down to us, but brings us up to Him." What a beautiful promise of God's power for our lives. Do you have a special prayer request that you'd like for us to pray for? If so, call us at 877-278-5512 or send an email through our website, strongtowerradio.org. We have a team of prayer warriors standing by to join with you in taking your petitions to the throne of grace. God loves each of us so much, and he's waiting to hear from you.
Hi, folks. I'm Jelaine Fenner, and welcome back to Strong Tower Radio today with my co-host,
Tom Bajur.
And my other co-host is
Jay Gallimore.
And we've been talking about people of the passion and the resurrection. And today's story is part three, where we got into the Calvary and the resurrection. And so we were just speaking about him being crucified on the cross and the earthquake and how he said it is finished. And the priests were giving the sacrifice. And at the exact time when Jesus says it is finished, the curtain ripped from top to bottom. And we're assuming that little lamb that they were going to sacrifice got away, because the Lamb of God, the real Lamb of God, was sacrificed. It's just, you know, we talked earlier in previous, the other two programs, about spending time reading, spending time contemplating this whole scene. And it just is amazing when we think about that. And Jay, you ended the last segment we had here, their first segment, with the centurion, a Roman centurion, who's, you know, he's not a Jew, he's not the Christian. And he says, surely this was the Son of God. He saw that.
That's right. That's
why we need to spend time in this, so that we see this. Jesus is the Son of God.
Yes. So here we have Jesus dying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Centurion saying this marvelous statement. The earthquake, we have all these evidences. People now that leave the cross, all these people, this mob, this multitude we talked about earlier, they're now all leaving the cross. And it's a different group of people, so to speak. It's very sober, very solemn. First of all, they were jeering. There's no jeers now. Nobody's jeering. Nobody's laughing. Nobody's making fun of Jesus. They're all afraid. They're afraid that maybe they've done something pretty horrible. But of course, the priests are not converted. They're not going to be. That sin hardens hearts. But here is Jesus. He's died on the cross. Now, to everybody's surprise, the disciples are poor. What are they going to do? What are they going to do with the body of Jesus? They're just going to see the body of Jesus thrown in some place where they just threw people that had been condemned. And they didn't want that to happen, but they were powerless. And to their surprise, two of the most wealthy, influential people in Jerusalem stepped forward, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Now, this is the first time we've seen Joseph of Arimathea, but we've seen Nicodemus before. Do you remember where we've seen Nicodemus before? Actually, in the early part of Jesus' ministry.
Yeah, he came secretly at night to consult and to talk
with
Jesus. That's
right. He had been convicted that Jesus was a prophet. He actually came to Jesus at night and visited with him and basically said to him, you know, no one can do these kinds of works unless they've got a connection with God. And he looked at Jesus as a prophet, but he really wasn't ready to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus did something with Nicodemus. Jesus is unafraid. He's very kind and very good, but he's not awed by wealth. He's not awed by prestige. He's not awed by influence. And he tells Nicodemus, this very bright, wealthy Jews, some say that Nicodemus had enough wealth to supply the city of Jerusalem for 15 years. I've heard somewhere. And Nicodemus, very wealthy, he tells Nicodemus, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. And in this one interview that John must have gotten from Jesus, or maybe from Nicodemus himself, Jesus gives us the most famous text in all the scripture. Do you know what that is?
John 3:16.
That's it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. Mm-hmm. The man that text was given to now steps forward. He steps up and he forms an alliance with Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is a very wealthy man as well, and he has influence. It's Joseph of Arimathea that goes to Pilate, and he tells Pilate that Jesus is dead. Now, Pilate is shocked because the crucifixion is a lingering death. And he's shocked that Jesus is dead. Now, we know that it wasn't just the physical. It was horrible enough. But the physical wasn't the thing that really took the life of Christ. It's the separation from his Father, this divine judgment. And Jesus could not bear separation from his Father, and it broke his heart. And that's what the sinner will feel in the end of time, in the day of judgment. If they're not repentant, they're going to be, they're destroyed because they are broke. They broke their connection with God. Well, Jesus didn't break his connection. He was a good man, but he was sin for us, and he was taking our penalty at that point. So Joseph Arimathea, this very wealthy man, goes to Pilate, and I'm sure that Pilate must have asked. In fact, we know that he ascertained that Jesus was dead. And by the way, it took not only the centurion, but it took two other witnesses of soldiers that Jesus was dead. Pilate would only release the body once he had that authoritative explanation or decision from his own soldiers. And once he got that, he releases the body to Joseph of Arimathea. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, these are guys that are part of the Jewish Sanhedrin. They weren't called, of course. I mean, the priest must have been shocked. Their colleagues must have been shocked. It was like shockwaves to the whole city of Jerusalem that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, these influential, well-known men, they are the ones that go and take down the lifeless body of Jesus. They are the one who put the spices on him to hide the decomposing odor of death. They are the ones that wrap his body. And interestingly enough, Joseph of Arimathea has hewn out a tomb for himself. It's a new tomb. No one has ever been there. No human body has ever, decaying body, has ever defiled it. It's brand new. And Joseph was having it, or had it, carved out for himself, which tells us right there he's a very wealthy man. And they take the body of Jesus and carefully and sweetly and kindly lay it in Joseph's tomb. It's a scene that just is amazing. And by the way, this is why later they would never arrest the disciples for saying that Jesus was dead and resurrected, because all of this happened in Jerusalem. And you've got these powerful men who are witnesses to all of these things, because it was the truth. So while they didn't want them to teach that Jesus was resurrected, they didn't want them to teach that Jesus, that they were the people that crucified Jesus, they couldn't stop them, because everybody in town, not just the town, in the whole city, and not only that, you got all the people from the Passover there, they're all in town there, and so this was not done in a corner. This is an amazing scene.
You know, as you were talking, Pastor Jay, mm-hmm. I connected a couple dots, and that was is that here the people of the cross, the Sadducees, I mean the Sanhedrin, and the priests, they repudiated Christ. And in some ways, Nicodemus and Joseph's actions was repudiating the judgment that the Sanhedrin had passed.
Absolutely. And it was another way of heaven saying to everybody, this was an innocent man. You know, and you think Pilate, when Joseph shows up, this is saying, Joseph of Arimathea, this is saying to Pilate, Pilate, this man was innocent. He was an innocent man. Pilate knows that. And I don't think Pilate will ever have another good night's rest the rest of his life on this thing. You know, the women are there. You know, in the Adventist church, we practice communion, and it's tradition for the table to be covered that contains the symbols of the blood and the body of Christ. And usually it's the deaconess who uncover it, and it's the deaconesses who cover it. And it's a beautiful symbol of these wonderful, dedicated women. They were last at the cross and last at the tomb. They were also first there on the morning of the resurrection. And we'll talk a little bit about that more. But I think Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, they were surrounded by these Galilean women who had assisted Jesus, who had followed Jesus, who had ministered to him and his disciples. Jesus was surrounded with an entourage. This was a big undertaking, and these women had often fed Jesus and the disciples, had often taken care of many of their needs, and they were happy to be able to minister to Christ this way. And this was the least they could do. They had lost hope. Now, I don't think Joseph and Nicodemus had lost hope, because when they saw everything that had happened to Jesus that day and how he conducted himself, while the disciples were saying to themselves they'd lost all hope, to Nicodemus and to Joseph of Arimathea, this was evidence that Jesus was the Messiah of the world. This was evidence to them. It had just the opposite effect on them as it had on the disciples.
Right, because with the disciples, I mean, they had stayed back, and like you said, they had lost hope. But yet you had Nicodemus and Joseph from Arimathea, and the women were there to take care of Jesus' body. The Bible doesn't tell us the disciples were there to take care of the body.
No, it focuses on the women. I think the disciples maybe went to the upper room, figured nothing they could do. Maybe they watched at a distance, but it was the women who were assisting, I think, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they made the body of Jesus ready for his entombment. Now, it's interesting that the women are going to show back up on Sunday morning because they're doing this in a hurry. Sundown is coming. So you got the death of Jesus at 3:00. You've got all these events that are happening. You've got to get affirmation that Jesus is dead. You got to go to Pilate. You got to take the body down. So they felt like that maybe there was more that needed to be done. And that's why they were going to show up again on Sunday morning. But it's these wonderful women who were ministering, as only women can do, by the way. I think it's a gift they have. And they were ministering to Jesus. It was the last thing they could do for this wonderful, wonderful Lord that they had loved. And they watched him do, you know, I mean, they'd seen him heal the eyes of the blind. They'd seen his works of mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his love. And they were going to be there. They were going to be loyal. And they were.
Why is that indicated as Galilean geographic location rather than Judea or some other portion of the country? Why is it that did it just consist of those women of Galilee?
Well, I don't know. That's an absolute thing. I picked it up from somewhere else, but I think that it has a good point, because Jesus was from Galilee. The women that knew him would have been from Galilee. The family members would have known him. Peter, James, and John were from Galilee. And so that's the reason I use Galilean women.
Very good. I thought about Nicodemus also. You touched on that. They were rejoicing where everybody else, many others were weeping.
I don't know that I would say rejoicing. They were very sad at what had happened, but I don't think their faith had gone. I think they had faith that Jesus could be resurrected.
And, you know, I'm sure that Nicodemus flashed back to that night, that one-on-one conversation with Christ, and it all made sense, just kind of like the two disciples going on to Damascus. All of a sudden, when it's all put in perspective, there's an awe factor.
Thank you for bringing that up. In fact, it was Jesus who told Nicodemus that night that if he was lifted up, that he would draw all men to himself. Now Nicodemus sees the fulfillment of that, and he has faith to believe that this thing is not over yet, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah of the world.
You know, I just want to bring up too then about, because it was, as we would say, Good Friday now for the Jews. Mm-hmm. It was Preparation Day. It was Passover, which was a very high time, and mm-hmm. the Sabbath. This is why they wanted to get his body was dead. It needed to be taken down. He needed to be buried. And, you know, the Sabbath was a very solemn time. The Bible talks about this, the women going there, but they had to leave because the Sabbath was coming on, mm-hmm. and to, you know, keep the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And I just think this is so interesting. I've not always been a Seventh-day Adventist, a Christian, but when I look at Jesus and the commandments, he says, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's the fourth commandment is the Sabbath. Even yes. in death, He rested. He kept the Sabbath. It just amazes me when I study this and think about him dying on the cross and what he did for us.
Yeah, let me do the parallel. That's a glad you brought that up. The Sabbath means rest. God rested from his work when he created the earth and he created Adam and Eve and the human race. Now, Jesus was really the creator there, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But now his work of salvation was done. The work, he said, it is finished. He had accomplished the work of redemption. And when he's finished it, just like at creation, he now rests on the Sabbath in the tomb. The Sabbath is a blessing. Now, everybody else, the Sabbath is, the disciples are in the upper room and they are mourning and weeping. Everybody's melancholy, but it's not that way in heaven. I think the angels know that Jesus has the victory. They know that he beat Satan. They know he's coming up on Sunday morning. They know that. And I think heaven is rejoicing because they know they've beaten the enemy of life. The enemy is Satan, of course, that perverted angel who perverted himself and lift up his fist against the God of heaven. They know that his principles have been beaten now and been beaten badly by this wonderful Savior that they love so very, very much. But, and there's somebody else that also believes, like the devil, they believe and tremble, and that's the priest. The disciples had forgotten that Jesus said he would rise the third day, but I'm telling you that these priests did not forget it, and they went to Pilate, believe it or not, on the Sabbath, and they requested a centurion guard to guard the tomb. So you got 100 soldiers that go there, and they guard the tomb, they seal it. It's on the pain of death you break that seal, and they want that guard there through the third day, so they think that maybe they've got to keep Jesus' neck. Now they're afraid, you know. They thought that Jesus wouldn't defend himself and that they could kill him and crucify him and could get away with it. They got that figured out, but they hadn't figured out the other part. And now they're beginning to figure it out, and they're beginning to have a real deep set fear that this mighty miracle worker that God had honored so much, that he's going to come out of that grave just like he said he would. And now they're doing everything humanly possible to keep him in there. I think there are evil angels gathered around that tomb, too. They want to keep Jesus in there. So all of this was done on the Sabbath. They were determined that death and the grave would hold him. But the death and grave cannot hold a good man. The death and grave cannot hold a person who has not sinned. And the only reason we're going to be able to come up out of that grave when Jesus comes again, I hope I'll be alive when he comes, but if we are sleeping when he comes, is because Jesus, the perfect Jesus, substituted his life for my life. And so we can be called from the grave because Jesus is going to be able to be called from the grave because he slept in that grave. He was in it, but it couldn't hold him. It's not going to be able to keep him.
Amen. Well, listen, folks, we got to take a quick break because we have more now to talk about Jesus Christ rising from the dead. So stay tuned. We'll be right back.
The Bible and God's character are under attack like never before. Here at Strong Tower Radio, we are proud to hold up the Bible as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We believe the Bible is the Word of God and contains the good news of God's character and His great plan of salvation for mankind. If you know and believe this to be true, won't you help Strong Tower Radio proclaim the truth about our God and His Word, the Bible? To do that, go to www.strongtowerradio.org, and there, on our secure website, you will find a donate button. Click on that and give as the Lord directs. Thank you for listening and supporting Strong Tower Radio, where God's character is proclaimed.
Hi, folks. I'm Jelaine Fenner, and welcome back to Strong Tower Radio today. We have been talking about people of the Passion and the Resurrection, and this is part three. I'm your host, Jelaine Fenner, with my co-host,
Tom Bajur.
And my other co-host is
Jay Gallimore.
we have been talking about this part three was about Jesus being crucified, and now he's been in the grave, and we've come to, it's time for the Lord to raise from that grave. So, Jay, you want to take us where we need to go?
Yes. The Sabbath, of course, comes to an end. And for the Jewish people, and really for the biblical Sabbath, it goes from sundown on the sixth day of the week, or Friday, to sundown on the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. So sundown is coming. The Roman guards are there. Saturday night is actually the first day of the week, biblical week. And the guards are doing their duty. But I think there are other unseen forces there. I think there are hordes of evil angels there. Satan is certainly there. He wants to keep Jesus in the grave. And I think there are heavenly angels there, and they're gathered there. They're there because they are happy. They're getting ready to welcome Jesus, the Prince of Life. So Sunday morning, maybe just before dawn or as the sun is coming up, an angel of the Lord is commissioned from heaven. This has all been examined. Jesus' life has been examined, and as they've examined it, there is no taint of sin on Jesus. He never, ever did one thing wrong against the commandments of God. And the judge of heaven, the justice of heaven, says, I am satisfied. Jesus paid it all. He's perfect. He's paid the price. When that decision is made, a mighty angel, and I think Gabriel, was given the instructions to go to the tomb and to tell the Son of God to come forward. Jesus, by the way, is divine. He says, I can lay my life down and I can take it up. Now, we can't explain all that mystery, but he laid his powers aside, divine powers aside, when he became a human baby on the earth. And now the angel is going to tell him to come forth. His father calls him, and Jesus, by his own power, brings himself up out of the grave, if you please. The Holy Spirit is there, has a role in all of this. We don't understand it all. It's a great mystery. But Jesus is now going to pick up his divine power. So this mighty angel comes. And when he shows up, these Roman guards are shocked. And they're helpless. He rolls the stone away. This angel rolls the stone away, breaks those seals as though it's nothing. Like a pebble, if you please. And then he says, your father calls you. What sweet words are those? Your father calls you. I think the other angels now come in and they begin to sing. You know, there was singing by the angels when Jesus was born. And now these angels join this mighty angel of the Lord and they begin to sing. Then there's an earthquake as Jesus comes forward, an earthquake at his death. Now an earthquake. By the way, this wakes the whole city up. There's going to be people milling around everywhere out in the streets. So the soldiers now see, and I think this is the same group of soldiers that crucified him. Soldiers see this glorified Jesus that they had just crucified. And when they see the scene of the angels and Jesus coming forth from the grave, glorified, they fall like dead people. They faint in shock, and they are terribly afraid. But the scene, of course, passes, and the soldiers wake up, and they are trembling with fear, shaking with fear. And they head for the gate of the garden. And on the way to Pilate, they begin telling everybody that they saw, and this, you know, there's been an earthquake, so people are up out in the streets. That's what you do. You don't stay inside when there's an earthquake. And people are outside, and they're telling everybody,
true.
They see, Jesus is risen from the dead. We crucified him, but we just saw him. We saw him glorified. We saw the angels. You can't stop these guys. Well, somebody really quick gets to, because, you know, they've got their people all out around there, gets to Caiaphas and said, this is what the soldiers are telling in the streets. And Caiaphas sends a message and diverts the soldiers to his palace. Now, this is a pretty sober group of priests, you can imagine, at this point. And the soldiers just blunt out. I mean, they don't have time to think. They just tell it like they saw it. And I think Caiaphas was paralyzed with fear. The priests were paralyzed with fear. They were shocked. Probably the soldiers got ready to leave. And finally, Caiaphas finds his voice and he gets in the wait. And like priestcraft again. We see it. They bring out money and they said, listen, you just say the disciples stole him while we slept, and they give him money, of course. You know, these guys aren't going to sell their lives for money. They take the money and they start saying that. But how could they know the disciples stole the body of Jesus if they were asleep? Well, that wouldn't be possible. So anyway, they go to Pilate. Now, I think when they get to Pilate, they're going to tell Pilate the truth. Pilate wants to know the truth, and they're not going to, because their lives are on the line. If they sleep on guard duty, they're going to be killed. They're going to be executed. They're going to be put to death. So they're going to be telling the story, but they got to tell the truth to Pilate, or Pilate's going to put them to death. And they tell Pilate the truth, I'm convinced. And Pilate lets it go because what's he going to say? That he's crucified the Son of God. But Pilate, Caiaphas, and those priests are never, ever going to be the same again. I don't believe, you know, bolts and bars can keep out physical beings, but how are you going to keep the Son of God if he wants to show up and he's been resurrected? I think they're going to be terrified the rest of their life.
I agree.
But there was another group of people that was coming to the tomb, and the women again, as we mentioned in the last section, they were up early before sunrise, and they were coming from different directions. But they, like the disciples, they'd been there probably with the disciples all over Sabbath, and they had forgotten Jesus' promises to rise again. But they were coming not with an expectation of a resurrection, but to finish the job of preparing the body of Jesus for his burial, or with the spices. Mary Magdalene was the first to reach the place, the tomb. And when she gets there, she finds the tomb empty. She's shocked at this. And then she has she runs back to the disciples, to the upper room, and she tells the disciples. Peter and John immediately run toward the tomb. And John gets there first. They go in. He sees the two angels. Peter gets there, and they are told, of course, that Jesus is risen. Mary is following in behind them. They run back. They don't connect with Mary. And Mary gets there, and she still believes that somebody has taken the body of Jesus. And so she's weeping. She's just weeping. She's just so filled with sorrow. And then she hears one of those beautiful pictures of the resurrection. She hears a voice behind her saying to her, Mary. And she turns, her eyes are full of tears. She doesn't recognize who it is. She thinks it's the gardener. Mary has a tomb. She has an empty tomb, one that Jesus emptied. Her brother is alive because Jesus resurrected him. And if Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is too good for the Savior, Mary will be happy to take his body. She has a place for him. And then she recognizes Jesus. She hears that voice and recognizes Jesus. Maybe it's then that Jesus says, Mary. And she immediately recognizes him, and she calls him teacher, and she falls down and grabs his feet. And Jesus says, Mary, don't detain me. I need to go to my Father. But he says, go and tell the disciples that you've seen me, I'm paraphrasing, and that I'm resurrected. And Mary, talk about running back. She runs back. She's telling the disciples, he's alive. He's alive. I've seen him. Because they didn't want to believe him. They didn't want to believe her. And the other women now show up, and they find the angels, and they run to the disciples, and they say, the angels are telling us he's risen. They didn't want to believe the women. And finally, of course, Jesus himself appears to the disciples and lets them know that Jesus indeed has arisen. But there's another scene here that we must not leave out, and that's the scene of two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They weren't part of the 12, but they had been there. They had seen the crucifixion of Jesus. They had been there over the Sabbath hours, perhaps had been with the disciples in the upper room, because we know that in the upper room contained at least 120 people, because they were in there together on the day of Pentecost. So it was a very large, spacious place. And they probably were there with the 12 and with the women and the others. And they had decided, well, Sunday morning, they had decided to go home. And they had heard all of this thing that Jesus, you know, about his crucifixion and all of this kind of thing. But they were sad, and they probably left out early. And so they were walking alone and discussing the whole thing. And they were joined by a stranger. They did not seem to recognize him. They did not recognize him. And he was listening to them. And this was none other than Jesus. They didn't know that at the moment. But then Jesus does something that is such a marvelous lesson for all of us. Jesus begins to talk to them, and he explained the scripture, because they said they were at a conundrum. This was all mysterious to them. How could Jesus, who could be such a marvelous healer and who they expected to be the Messiah, how could it end this way with a crucifixion? And starting at Moses, Jesus expounded the scripture upon scripture, compared with scripture all the way down through the prophets. And he showed them that this is exactly what would happen to the Messiah. He must have explained Isaiah 53 to them, told them all about what would happen to the Messiah. And it was all prophesied. Well, this must have relieved them. And finally, it was getting dark and they were home, and they said to Jesus, "Well, why don't you come and have supper?" Jesus acted like he wouldn't do that. He would just go on. But they insisted. You know, it pays to insist on being hospitable. They insisted. Jesus came in. And when they asked him to break the bread or to ask the blessing, when he lifted his hands, suddenly they recognized him. They saw the nails and his prints in his hands. And they couldn't believe their eyes. This was the resurrected Jesus. I don't think they ate their supper. If they did, they put it in their pocket, and they ran back all those miles, 7-8 miles, through the dark on those stumbling paths, rocky root covered paths, and went to the disciples, knocked on the door. The disciples invited them. "We've seen Jesus. He's risen. He's risen." The disciples said, "Yes, yes, the women are telling us." And then somebody else enters with them, unseen, and it's Jesus himself. And he reveals himself to his disciples. And there was, of course, one who wasn't there. And we know that was doubting Thomas. You know, we have plenty of evidence, by the way, that Jesus is resurrected. I don't have time to get into that. If I do, I might throw it in here before we have to end this. But I want to go to Peter. Jesus tells his disciples, "I'll meet you in Galilee." And so the disciples went there waiting on Jesus, and they decided to go fishing. Out early, they'd been fishing all night. It was early in the morning. And Jesus calls out to them, "Do you have any food, any fish?" And they said, "No." He says, "Cast your net on such and such a side." And it did. And it was loaded with fish. And all of a sudden, Peter recognized who it was. He said, "It's Jesus. It's Jesus." Peter jumped in the water and swam to meet Jesus. I think Peter was just, you know, he just loved Jesus so much. And what he had done just haunted him. And he just... More than anything in the world, more than all the fish in the world and the monetary value of that, he just wanted to see Jesus. And so the rest of them brought the fish in, and Jesus already had breakfast for them. And then Jesus has this marvelous encounter with Peter. This is a different Peter. This Peter is converted. This Peter is changed. Yes, this Peter still had his former fervor, his energy. But the grace of Christ now regulated that zeal. He was no longer the impetuous, self-confident, and self-exalted Peter, but he was now calm, self-possessed, and teachable. What a change had come over Peter. And Peter was taken aside by Jesus, not out of the earshot of all the other disciples, but he was taken aside by Jesus. And he says, "Peter, do you love me, Peter?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." Then he says, "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "You know I love you." And then he says, "Feed my lambs," if I've got this in the right order. And then Jesus says to Peter the third time, remember how many times Peter denied Jesus? Three times. He says to him the third time, "Do you love me, Peter?" He says, "Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know that I love you." You know, this is a different Peter. You know, before he said, "Lord, you know, I'd go to the death for you." He didn't say anything about it. And Jesus had just told him what he would do without repentance, of course. But now Peter is not that self-exalted one. He says, Pete, Lord, you know everything. You read my heart, like an open book. You know that I love. And then Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Now Peter would be able to do that wonderful work, minister. He wasn't ready to do that mighty work. Then we find the final scene of the people interacting with Jesus. 500 of them meet on a mountain in Galilee. You can just see the scene as they meet there, gathered in little groups on that mountain. And then Jesus shows up. Even here, though, there would be some that would not believe, like doubting Thomas. Thomas eventually did believe. Jesus showed himself to him in a special occasion. And then he said, blessed are those, Thomas, who will believe, even though they've never seen me. That's a blessing for me and for our listeners and for you, Jelaine and Tom. We believe, even though we've never seen the physical Jesus, we believe because we have all the evidence of that.
Isn't that what Thomas said, that he wouldn't believe unless he actually saw? That's why I think then Jesus says that, blessed are those that haven't seen and believe.
Yes, that's right. That's a promise to all of us. So there are a few people, that 500, that didn't believe, but most of them did. They saw Jesus. And here he gives them that wonderful promise. I think he will give it to the disciples again. And he gives them a command. Go to all the world, teach the gospel, and baptize in my name. That's the command. You got to spread the good news that I am the resurrected Lord. I can forgive their sins. I can save them for eternity if they'll just trust me and believe. And then he gives the promise. Listen, I am with you always, even though you can't see me, I'm with you. Even though you may not be able to touch me, I am with you, even to the end of the world. We're living in the end of time right now. We have multiplied signs that Jesus is coming. He's promised that regardless of what we go through, he will be with us. It was that message the disciples took to the world. They were different people, no longer timid, and they would tell the world, this Jesus can forgive your sins. He can save you. He can give you eternal life. He is resurrected. He is alive. He is at the right hand of God.
Amen. And that's right, folks, listeners. Jesus is coming back soon. The signs and the times are everywhere. And we are just so thankful for his infinite sacrifice so that we can spend eternity with him. And what Jay just shared with us about, blessed are those that believe that don't see, but we can see evidence of Jesus, what he does in our lives. So we're so thankful that you've joined us. And we just pray that you've been blessed by these programs and spend time in your Bible contemplating what Jesus has done for you. You have a blessed holiday season. Thank you. Bye, folks.